Last week we started out our study of, verse 5? Well, actually, it was not the first study. But anyway, we finally worked our way down to Paul's declaration that he knew of the election of the Thessalonians. And so we raised two questions in light of that. What was he talking about, and why did he tell us that? As much consternation sometimes as the doctrine of election creates in some people's minds, you might think that it would have been better if God just had done it but not told us. But it's all over the New Testament and in the Old too, because even in the Old Testament, God told Israel that you are a people that I've chosen. And out of all the nations of the earth, I did not choose you because of your righteousness, but I wanted to use you as a testimony to the nations. And that's a pretty solid, continuous theme with election. When Paul talked about himself being a chosen vessel, he said it was because God wanted to show by his salvation just how far God would reach to save others. Because part of our ability to understand the gospel is seeing it alive in other people's lives. When we hear words of truth, they often don't settle into our hearts and minds, but when we see it being acted out, sometimes it makes a big difference. And that's basically what he claims in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, that the Thessalonians received the word of God because it was the word of God, but also because they knew what manner of men he and Silvanus and Timothy had been. So the impact of a believer's life cannot be underestimated. You never know who's watching. Frankly, I don't think we're ever going to know until we get to the judgment seat just how many times God used something we said or did in the life of somebody else, and they never told us and we didn't know, and we went about our rat killing thinking that we were half useless to God. And it, but the fact is, he's got all of this stuff in the plan. And I made the comment last, I think Sunday morning in our deliberate discipleship course, that as soon as God says a thing is going to be, it's predestined. So this concept of predestination is not the bugbear that a lot of people want to make it to be. Because if you stop and think about Genesis 3:15, where God told the serpent that the seed of the woman was going to destroy him by crushing his head, and then it took 4,000 years for everything to come into place, so that it says in Galatians, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son. Well, he'd made that promise 4,000 years before, but in order to make the promise and then bring it into fulfillment through all of the details of the book of, you know, we read it in the Bible, how long it took and how many things had to happen and all. You have to believe that God has some kind of a dominion over all of those details in order to make it happen. That, to me, that means that we have to deal with the fact that if we're going to say in bad times God's in control, then in both the good and the bad times we've got to believe it. And believing it means that he is involved in the details. And so I used an illustration, I guess last night in our Bible study at the house, that there's this issue of seeing the big picture and then seeing the details. And you guys have fallen into this thing with me here of, you know, being stuck with the details over and over and over and over and over. But we still try to maintain the big picture. And the big picture is kind of like the forest, and the details are the leaves of the trees. Well, there's no comparison to, I mean, there's no counting all the leaves in the trees in the forest. But every one of them has a harmonious connection to the whole. And that's the same way with the body of Christ and the individual believers in it. You can work your way from your little toe as a part of your physical body and its function all the way up through the doctrine of the body of Christ and every individual having a gift by the Spirit of God to contribute to the body. So it's an amazing overwhelming vision of the plan. But that just testifies to the infinity and wisdom of God. So when we talk about this issue of election, we saw last time that it's pretty well established beyond far as I'm concerned, is beyond debate, because it says in Revelation 17:8 that there are people whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb, book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world. So I didn't know God would know my name before the foundation of the world and that my parents would give it to me. How'd they know that they were supposed to name me that? So my initials would be Doc. So Jerry could say, "What's up, Doc?" Well, that was all in the plan. Those are just leaves on the tree. However, the issues of God's writing names in the book of life before the foundation of the world is a really critical concept, and this evening I want us to think a little bit more about that. According to Revelation 17:8, the issue in the context is the matter of the Antichrist trying to force Christians to forsake the faith and worship him. And he is threatening to behead them if they don't. And he is using the guillotine as an intimidator. You know, the Romans used crucifixion. The Romans had streets going into their major cities where they would crucify people on poles or crosses along the sides of the way so that everybody would see what would happen to you if you didn't do what Rome told you to. It was an intimidation factor. And so the issue there is that the guillotine during the 70th week of Daniel is going to be brought back into play because it's such a horrendously bloody demonstration. They say it really doesn't hurt because as soon as the knife falls, all of your nerves are dead. And even if your brain's alive long enough to let you wink at whoever you want to, you're dead. I mean, you don't feel anything. That's probably, it's gruesome, but it's probably the least painful way of dying. I mean, among all kinds of, but my point is, it is intimidating. So these people are faced with the reality that they've claimed to be believers in Jesus the Christ, and he is saying that he's the Christ, and they have to choose between him and them. I mean, Jesus and himself. And he's going to force it if he can. But it says in Revelation 17:8 that the people that are God's people, saved by grace through faith, will refuse to do that, even if it costs them their life, because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Well, what in the world is that? What's the connection? Well, if God has had you in his mind since the foundation of the world, do you think he's not going to take care of your details? I mean, that's part of the reason he let us know about this, because we're his children and he loves us and he's going to do what he needs to do in order to bring us to the kingdom. And in bringing us to the kingdom, he's also in the process of developing us into the kind of people that he can plug into his kingdom and function in there with pure righteousness, peace, and joy. And he's got a long way to go with me. I don't know about you. So the point is, in this concept of election, apparently it is an issue of commitment by God on his part to look out for his people, that he's written their names down and he's going to do that. But there is also the question, if it causes so much heartburn among people to have Revelation 17:8 in their Bibles, couldn't God have done all that without telling us? What if he hadn't told us that our names were written in the Book of Life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world? Would it have made any difference to us? Well, what Tim said is I think the reason God did it, because in the hard times, when you're slammed up against the wall by some things that are just blowing your soul away, somewhere you need an anchor of your soul in something that is sure. And knowing that God's been on your side from the beginning is one of those things. Gives you confidence. It is. It's a powerful I mean, I on a regular basis just have to sit before God in my prayer time and just wonder, what in the world, why did I get to be in that? I know that there are billions of people in the world that are never going to be able to hear the gospel of Jesus, and they're going to perish in their sins, and it'll not be because they've been mistreated by God. It'll be because they were born sinners and they sinned with delight and they rebelled against the truth when they heard it, and they stiffened their necks and all that kind of stuff. And God's got to do something with those people, and we know what He's going to do. But the point is, we were all like that until the Spirit of God worked. And that's what happened in Thessalonica. When Paul went to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, he got a reception there that he hadn't gotten anywhere else. He said that their reception of the truth sparked a life pattern of behavior that was unlike anything he'd run into up till then, and they had become the ones to be imitated. He said he was an imitator of Christ, they were an imitator of him, and their testimony was going all over the world, all over Macedonia and Achaia, and people were telling one another what a remarkable change happened in the lives of those people who believed that message that Paul was preaching. So part of the reason Paul said what he did in 2 Timothy about God electing him or choosing him was, he did it for their sake. He did it for the other people who would believe because of the change in him. In other words, election's not about you and me. It's about the influence we're going to have on others. That's why God did it, partly. And we need to keep that in mind. So, I want us to go on to B, number 4. Paul said he knew, but he used the word for knowledge that means that it's a rational, deductive knowledge. In other words, what he's saying is, having observed how the gospel came to them and how they responded and what God did in that situation, caused him to deduce from that that they were chosen people of God, because their behavior showed it so much, so vividly. And, for example, when he went among the Galatians, he didn't get that kind of response. Initially, they were enthusiastic, and he says, when we were first there, you guys would have plucked your eyes out for me if it would have done any good. And from that, we deduce that Paul had some eye problems, probably because of his blindness on the road to Damascus, but his eyes probably mattered heavily, and they looked horrible. And he said, you didn't take that as something to be turned away by. But instead, you would be willing to give me one of your eyes if it would fix the problem. But as soon as he left, they turned away from his message. So he wrote the letter to the Galatians and said, I can't believe this, that you so quickly turned from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel. And so that was probably more often done than what he saw in Thessalonica. I mean, he planted churches all over them. He had people that professed to believe in Jesus all over the place. But more times than not, their behavior was a disappointment to him. You remember reading 1 and 2 Corinthians? That church was full of trouble. And the reason is because of the arrogance that was at the root of their misbehavior. And that's not an unusual response after people become believers. They get caught up in ego things, and after a little while you wouldn't know if they were a believer or not. But what I'm saying there is, the reasonableness of his deductive knowledge is rooted in the imitation of Paul, whose pattern of behavior was to be imitated because it was the working of God in his life. And in Acts 9, where Paul... Well, he was Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, but God confronted him. I mean, Jesus showed up on the road to Damascus. He hadn't done that in the last 2,000 years. And he did it for one man who was the least worthy of all the men on the planet, if you're going to talk about worthiness. He said he was the chief of sinners. So the one that deserved it least got it. And why? Well, he said... Yes, and because God was going to use him to bring a whole lot of other people into the kingdom. God has these foreordained plans, but he uses human beings to bring about the details while he's working in their lives. And he even uses the rank unbelievers sometimes. So, he knew, his rational knowledge was pretty solidly based. It was reasonable. But also, Paul knew with a different kind of knowledge, and we mentioned that last time, the intimate knowledge that comes from real close experience with someone. And he knew from that kind of knowledge that his own pattern of behavior to be imitated could only be attributed to God. Paul knew what he was like. He would have never, in fact, even when he was forced by the Corinthians to boast a little bit about the accomplishments that he had accomplished so that they would stop thinking that he wasn't a legitimate apostle, he had to boast a little, but he said, I'm wasting my time boasting, because the issue here is I wasn't that way at all before I came to know Jesus on the road to Damascus. I was hateful. I was murderous. I wanted to stamp out all those people that claimed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And so he knew that before his salvation by Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit into his experience, he knew that he was fundamentally hateful. Well, to what should he then attribute his changed behavior? He's the guy who said, I'm not lying. I am telling you the truth. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness with my conscience that I would be willing to give up my own salvation for the sake of my brethren who are persecuting him. Now, there are only two guys in the Bible that said, I'd be willing to go to hell for somebody if it would bring them into salvation. And of course, it wouldn't, because a human sacrifice like that doesn't fulfill the requirements of justice. That's why Jesus had to do it as the God-man. But my point is, he was brought from the deepest, whatever you want to call it, of hate, to the highest realm of love. By what? His own dedication? No. Why do you think he wrote to the Galatians that his behavior was the fruit of the Spirit? It's the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the person. It's not my fruit, it's his. But it comes out of my body when I'm walking with him. And when it comes out of my body, who gets the credit in the eyes of men? Well, I do. It's my body. But they don't understand the theology behind it. There's a Spirit in me and in you called the Spirit of God. And when he motivates us to take a certain action and somebody is blessed by it, they think we've done it. We have to keep telling them, no, that's God. The life I live is not mine. Christ lives in me. And that's what's got to... It's got to be that way, because human beings are corrupt. That's what Adam introduced us to. In fact, he enveloped us in it. So, on the basis of his understanding of the Thessalonians showing the same patterns of behavior that he had begun to show after he came to know Christ, he decided that they had to be chosen vessels of God. They had to be objects of God's special activity on their behalf. So, because their patterns of behavior were made manifest as expressions of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul was reasonably sure that he had been led of God to Thessalonica because they were elect vessels. He had been led to Thessalonica because they were written in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world. There was a group of them there that had that reality in their lives. And that meant that they were destined by God as elect vessels to be his servants, making his gospel widely known. Now, there's two or three verses at the end of your notes that I didn't go ahead and fill out, because I want us to think about them. I want you to turn to Acts 18 and look at something that Luke chose to record when he was writing the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. It says in chapter 18, if we start in verse 8. Now, this is happening in Corinth according to verse 1. He left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, when we get down to... let's just go ahead and start in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus, that's Jesus of Nazareth, was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads." He had told them the truth. They hated it. And so he said, "Okay, your blood's on your head. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And he departed from where he'd been meeting with them in the synagogues every Sabbath. He departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. Now get that. Paul had to get out of the synagogue because of the resistance, but he went to this guy and got him to let him use his house, which was being used as a school, to meet on the Sabbath for their worship and stuff. And it was right next to the synagogue. Well, Crispus apparently couldn't contain his curiosity, and so he somehow or another got confronted by the truth of the gospel, and he believed it. And it says many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul by night in a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Why? "For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, because I have many people in this city." And he settled there in a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, do you get the point? God said, "I have pockets of my people all over the place." You've already been through Thessalonica, and you know what happened when you ran into that pocket of my people. And he's now in Corinth, and Corinth is a rotten place to be. It's a good place to be from, as long as you're a long way off. But the point is, even the people who were believing in Jesus were struggling with some of the bad habits and bad behavior that they had engaged in all their lifetime. I mean, they were sexually perverse. They were just, before their conversions, they were horrible people. And that's the reason why Paul had to write 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But the point is, God told him, "I have a lot of people in this city. I want you to stay here until we've harvested them." So, that's another indication of what God's been doing. Now, I want you to also go over, we're going to skip 2 Timothy for a minute, and go over to chapter 16, backwards in Acts, a couple of chapters. Why did Paul end up in Thessalonica and Corinth? Well, according to Acts 16, verse 6 says they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. And notice what it says. "Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Now, I thought God wanted Paul to preach everywhere he went. This verse says, nope. God told Paul, "Just keep your mouth shut right now. I don't want you talking about anything." And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let them. Well, why not? Well, after passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. That's across the sea from Troas. And concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's why Paul was in Philippi, and then in Thessalonica, and then in Berea, and then in Athens, and then in Corinth. That's all in Macedonia. But you notice how it happened. He didn't intend to go there. He was trying to go to Mysia and into Bithynia. And God said, well, not now. I got another place for you to go. And Paul was mystified. He didn't know what to think. But when they came by down to Troas, God gave him a vision and told him, basically, go to Macedonia. That's the Greek part of northern... I don't have the map in my mind very good. But it's the northern part of Macedonia. It's Greece. So right here we're told point blankly that God was in control of where the message was going and who was going to benefit from it, because he had pockets of his people all over the place, and he was going to go to all those places, to all those people, and he was going to preach the gospel, and when he did, they were going to respond because God had chosen them. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy 2:10 again. It says in 2 Timothy 2:10, well, let's back up again. Verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. Now, this is 2 Timothy. This was written by Paul just before they let him wrestle with the lions. But he says the word of God is not imprisoned. And then he says this in verse 10. For this reason I endure all things. Why? For the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Paul understood the ministry was not going to be effective just because he was preaching the gospel wherever it was he was preaching it. He ministered with the realization that there were people that God had set his heart on way back when, and it was Paul's job to preach the gospel to them, but he didn't know who they were because he didn't have the list. He didn't have a copy of the book. So he just had to go into these places and preach, and let God be the one who worked in the hearts of those that heard. And then they demonstrated their unbelief by hatred, or their faith by believing and acting like believers. So Paul had made it his fundamental understanding of the ministry that he was called to. He said, I do everything I do for the sake of those that are chosen. So in a very real sense, what we have is a picture of a minor picture of a part of the kingdom reality of the kingdom plan of God, where he has a kingdom. He's planned it from the beginning. He didn't send his son into this world as a second thought because everything was going terribly bad. He intends to share his glory with human creatures. That is the most amazing thing I can think of. We're the tiny bugs on a planet that doesn't even make the sun embarrassed to shine on us. We're, you know, and he's going to share his the everlasting glory with us. Tree of life on both sides of the river, the water of life. You can drink what you want. You can eat what you want. You're going to live in a city that there's nothing comparable to it. We've never seen anything like the city that God is going to prepare, has prepared for us. It's going to actually be the sun for the new earth when he creates it, because it's going to hover in the sky above, and the Shekinah glory of God is going to fill the city and radiate down through the translucent stones of the foundation and the wall. And we're going to be living there. And the light's going to be shining down on the nations of the earth. And people are going to be down here doing their thing. And the kings are going to bring their glory into the city. That's the testimony of Revelation 22. All of that because God has this plan in mind. And he's had it in mind. Remember, he is a creator by essence. I don't know what that means, except that he's always been creating something. And we happen to be the pinnacle of his creation. He wouldn't send his son to die for anything less. people say, well, you know, if you teach people this, then they'll say, well, there's no point then in witnessing. The elect will be saved and the non-elect won't be. Do you know that that's a blatant, blasphemous statement, and it can't be true based on the fact that the person that's saying it is evidencing all manner of unbelief? Paul said he endured this stuff so that they could hear and be saved. So it's not an excuse not to be a witness. It's a powerful motivation to open your mouth when it's time. Because you might be talking to somebody that has their name written alongside yours back there in that book, and that person hasn't come to know Jesus yet. That's the whole point. But at the same time, when they turn their back and walk away, or they want to shoot you or slap you or whatever, you're not supposed to be bothered by that either. They actually may still be one of the elect. You don't know about their behavior at that point. But when anybody gets that upset by hearing the gospel, you know it's gotten to them. And you never know when that's going to come back in the middle of the night when they can't sleep. And they heard this message from you and they realized how badly they treated you. And all of a sudden that repentance dawns, blossoms. They become a child of God. So, I think that those are fundamental issues in relation to this concept of election. I think we need to be aware that the Bible says these things so that we'll be able to appreciate the grace that God has given to us. And that's something I'm going to talk about in our study next time, because I want us to come out of verse 4 of this issue of our election. And because of the fact that because we have this appetite for the scriptures and we come together and study it and we pray and God answers prayer, the gospel comes not only in word but also in power in the Holy Spirit. And I want us to be confident that that's a part of a long-term plan. Okay?